Most of you came back. You never know after the first session. I brought my coloring set with me this morning. So if you want to get started on this Bible study or even just one of these domains, I recommend these new crayon coloring pens. I've tried everything because I love color. I went to art school. That was my major in university, and my parents paid a lot of money for me to know how to color my Bible. So there, see, these crayons come in a plastic tube, and you just twist them up so you don't get them all over your hands like you did when you were five. And people on the airplane stare at me when we get out. I remember once I was sitting in first class because I'd get upgraded quite a bit. I always say my backside is shaped like a economy airplane seat. And I got upgraded to business class, and I sat down, and I had my briefcase, and I opened it up, and I got out my Bible and my colored pens and everything, and a lady walked by, and she looked in at my briefcase, and she said, "Are we coloring on the flight today?" I said, "Yes, do you want to borrow my crayons?" Okay, so we're looking at who God is, and you have to keep that. In fact, if you're taking notes at the top of this page, write in huge capital letters, God. Okay? If you try to twist this around and make it a strategy for South Africa, you will never get it. Because you will lose motivation and you will become results oriented and you will give up. Now, we will see results as we have seen results from the last 60 years of evangelism. But it will take time. And discipling a nation is much slower than getting people converted. People can be converted and a church can be planted in a matter of days and weeks. And that is Youth of the Missions, my organization's great strength. We think everything can happen in a 3-month program. And if you're looking at evangelism and church planting or helping in an emergency situation, that's true. But it is not true of discipling a community. And if you want to look at how long that takes, start in Genesis and do a timeline. I was in a meeting with a chief executive of a very, very large South African company just Thursday when I drove down here. And she is longing to see how they can participate in bringing South Africa to all that God wants it to be. And she said, "Can you imagine, 14 years after freedom, we still have people who don't have a home?" I said, "Yes, that's astounding." Now, you're kind of going, there isn't another country in the world that even has that as a goal. And there isn't anyone in the world that I know of except South Africans who would be frustrated that it isn't accomplished in 14 years. Now, I commend you on your enthusiasm. But it's a little bit slower process. We can speed it up, but it takes time to disciple a nation, even if your name is God. And it isn't. So draw comfort from Israel. Go back to the Bible. Read the timeline. See how many awful political leaders they had. See how many poor decisions they made, when they moved forward, when they moved back, and know that nation disciples discipleship is something you get in for your life and you give your children passion for and your children's children passion for and your children's children's children passion for. And if any of your forefathers had come here with the idea that they would have a comfortable lifestyle in one generation, they'd have all died. They came to build something for the future. And they understood that much of what they were building for would not be inherited by themselves, and much of it would not be inherited by their children. I mean, I was talking with the leadership group yesterday about the oak trees. And I live in Switzerland, and God just seems to move me from wine country to wine country. Now, I don't know why that is, and but there you go. So I was with the French Huguenots in Switzerland, and now I'm with the French Huguenots here in South Africa. So praise God for the French Huguenots, because they knew those Dutch grapes were no good. And they knew the German grapes weren't nearly as good as the French grapes. And so they sent someone all the way back to Europe to get the right grapes. At cost of their life, you know, because they had to sneak back into persecuted France, being Christians, and run out covertly with the grapes. It's sort of like Brother Andrew smuggling Bibles, but they were smuggling grapes. Maybe not a good parallel. Now, I'm not trying to preach that you all need to drink wine here. Remember, the Nazarenes couldn't even touch the grapes. So there is room for abstinence and even doctrines of abstinence within certain groups within the church. So hear me there. But this is what this is such a good example of your forefathers. Okay, so they finally get a wine that's worth drinking. Something other than beautiful vinegar. But it needs oak to age it in. But there aren't any oak trees. So they go get oak trees, smuggle those out, which I know is an environmental problem now, but they didn't know that then, so we won't hold them accountable. And they bring them back and they plant them, knowing it will take 100 years before those oaks will produce the wood that's needed to build the casks to put the wine in. And not one of them would ever taste that wine. They built for the future. They built for the future. And they knew they would have to spend their whole life just getting to this level so their children could start here and get to this level, and their children could start here and they could get to this level. I am the first child born in my family in a house with an indoor toilet. I'm only 60. I mean, I'm 60, but I'm only 60. First child, my brothers and sisters, I'm the youngest. We're all born in a house with no running water and no indoor toilet in Michigan, which is very cold all winter. And I tell you, you learned discipline and how to hold your bladder. It was miraculous. You never needed to go at night. There was ice on the inside of the window. In our house, not the outhouse. Hey, and my mother had to go down to the end of the street to a hand pump to get water in the middle of the winter to bring it back and boil it and put it in a big galvanized tub in the middle of the house so everybody could have a bath. And you think, my gosh, did she grow up in Little Prairie? No, I'm talking about 60 years ago. My dad had to move north to work with the automotive industry because my parents, both being from Missouri, were hit hard by the recession and there was no work. My dad was the youngest of 9 children and the farm went to the 3 oldest boys. And so my dad went first because there was no money to bring mother. No money to bring my brother? And he got a job in General Motors, which was a terrible job, and he lived in a house with terrible, terrible filth. It's actually more like a large room, and bed bugs and borrowed furniture, and if there hadn't been Missouri cousins in Michigan, they wouldn't have had that. And he finally got just enough to put Mom on a bus with my brother and get us to Michigan. And they lived like that for the next 15, 20 years. And then as they saved and worked and saved and worked and the economy improved, lo and behold, I came along. And everybody in my generation thinks we've always lived like that. That's what can happen in a matter of 30 years, 20 years. That's between my brother's birth and my birth. He's 70, I'm 60. It's enormous. So we see where we are now, but if we continue to move, we will be in a different place in 10 years and even a different place in 20 years. So my dad spent his whole life trying to buy one little tiny house. Very tiny. It did have a bathroom, though. One in the middle of the living room hallway. I never got that, with a hollow door. What were they thinking? Okay, so we also learned the great discipline of being very, very quiet. So we could hear whoever was in the bathroom. And we didn't think, oh gosh, we only have one bathroom. We thought, we have a bathroom and there's no ice on the inside of the window. I don't get stuck to the seat when it's too cold. And I remember going with my dad when he was my age to make the last payment on that little house. He had a loan from the previous owner. I doubt that he could have gotten a loan from a bank. That would have been virtually impossible based on his assets, which were exactly... And so the guy that owned the house loaned it to him. And I remember, I must have been, I don't know, I wasn't that old. Maybe he was in his 50s. And we went to this guy's house, and my dad didn't say anything. My dad wasn't a big talker, but I remember the pride. I remember feeling it, just this sense of accomplishment of making that last payment. And it was like he had conquered the world. You know, he had conquered the world. He had done it. He had accomplished his mission. And it just, I have just absorbed that from him somehow as a young person. Now, all of his children own their own homes, and all of his grandchildren own their own homes. That's about 50 homes. And we all owned them much earlier. Now, those 50 homes are raising a whole other generation of children. You see, we always start somewhere. And we move forward, and 14 years in that process is not really very much. It feels like a lot because you're afraid of the political environment. And that's to be noticed. But we must, on all sides of this issue, be patient and ask just one question. Are we moving forward? And the perception of South Africa, South Africans of South Africa is terribly distorted. I have to tell you guys, you need to get out more. You have no idea what your country actually is by comparison to the rest of the world. One of your top legal professionals said in an article in a newspaper, in a magazine recently, South Africa is the most violent nation in the world. That's not true. I knew it wasn't true when she said it, but I didn't have the statistics yet. Colombia is the most violent nation in the world, and it is far more violent than South Africa, and nobody goes, ooh, you're going to Bogota? You do take your jewelry off when you walk down the street. See, nobody goes, "Ooh, South America, Bogota, Colombia." And everybody, you guys have convinced the entire world that you're the scariest place on earth. I actually travel. I know where the scary places are. One of them's Nigeria. You want to go scary. They said to me when I was headed to Nigeria the last time, I'm not sure I get to go again because I get little marks in my passport sometimes. They said, the Nigerians said to me, "Don't go, don't go." I said, "Why not?" And they said, "They might poison you." And I said, "Do you think?" That would be great. What a way to go. So dramatic, poisoned in Nigeria. I don't have any more trouble in Cape Town than I do in New York City. I tell you, I'm not nearly as worried in Cape Town as I am in New York City. And somebody was telling me about going out to a township with a group of foreigners. I think they were all Americans, and they got out to the township, and everybody got out and went to visit the church, and the people in the township, and the Americans are going. And they ask them what's wrong, and they said, "You know, in our country, we wouldn't get out." So you have no idea. The enemy has deceived you about the condition of your own nation. I had a friend come from Mexico. She's one of 5% of the people who actually have money. Yes, I said 5%. That makes you way ahead of Mexico. Her family said, don't go to South Africa. Don't go to South Africa. She'd never been to Africa. She was here just after Christmas at the New Year. She was taking pictures everywhere. She said, "Your sidewalks are better. Your streets are cleaner. Your people live better. This is a really organized nation." She said, "I'm taking pictures to take back and say, why isn't Mexico like this?" Okay, so absorb it, you guys. Absorb it. All right, back to government. And if we could put up just maybe the last slide on government, and then we'll go to the next one, which I think is business. Deuteronomy chapter 1 gives us a template, just one chapter's template, of where the power to govern comes from. And when God gets to speak, he says the governed to power does not come from the top, it comes from the people being governed. Wow. And a good government is a government that the people have chosen. It's a consensus government. There is no biblical principle of political unity. Because God is not stupid. Christians, on the other hand, are often stupid. See, we think we should have political unity, we all agree, when we don't even have Christian unity. Now, how is that going to happen? It's not, and God knew that. And why is your head stuck in the sand? If we can get consensus, if we can get every tribe to at least agree to participate in the Constitution, and this was Mandela's genius. Where this man got this? "I will not form a government unless every tribe, black and white and colored, is included from South Africa." And Buthelezi at the end said, "We're not going. The Zulus are not part of this." And Mandela passed his test, and he said, "If you are not with this constitution, I do not form a government and am not president of this country." Wow. That's like when Israel is split between the northern and the southern kingdom, because Saul has a son and David is the one God wants to rule, but the people haven't chosen him yet. And Saul has a son after he dies, and the southern kingdom, the southern kingdom chooses Saul's son, and the northern kingdom chooses David. And so David rules politically from Hebron, not Jerusalem. And the Judeans come to David and they said, "We are a very strong tribe. We have an enormous military. We can defeat the south. We will make you king in Jerusalem." And David said, "No. I will wait until the tribes of the south choose me." Why? Because he read the Old Testament several times, because he needed to go back. He'd missed a couple of passages. He understood that the power of his kingdom came from the people that he was serving. Civil service. Civil servants is exactly what the Bible teaches. Servant leadership. Government is there to obey the will of the people. Okay, now Israel is testing this with God in the history of Israel. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 1, God says, choose some wise understanding leadership. And the configuration of the government of Israel was a union of independent tribes. And each tribe had their own tribal governance. And the power at the top was much less. So in the whole book of Joshua through Judges, those two books, Israel is ruled by a loose federal system of judges. Not sure federal is the right word, but a loose system of national leaders called judges, with a very solid lower system of tribal governments. So the power is not in the judge, although the influence is there. The power is in the tribes, and this is very Swiss. The Swiss probably come the closest to an actual biblical form of any country in the world. So you don't ever know who's president in Switzerland. And that chair rotates between seven and a committee that have been elected from the cantons. And you even get a passport or are accepted as a citizen into the country of Switzerland, not by the national government, but by the canton and even the village. And social services are all at the village and the canton level. So the Swiss are changing this as they go, but it is still one of the better systems of government if you compare it to a biblical template, because the power's at the bottom. They make no national decisions without an entire referendum. So everybody votes if we're going to wear seatbelts. Everybody votes on whether abortion's going to be legal. Everybody votes on whether euthanasia's going to be legal. And people say, well, that works for a small country, and that's true. In the last century, it only worked in a smaller country, but in the digital age, it could work in any country. See, we've solved the technical problem of that. We just haven't embraced it, and America needs this. Okay, so somewhere in the process of these 13 generations of judges, Israel does what God says they're going to do. They begin to want a king because everybody around them has kings. And, you know, it's such a visual thing to have a king leading you. And the kings in these other countries make all the decisions, and they're responsible for everything. And the people in Israel just really don't want the responsibility of this governance at this. It goes all the way down to 50 people. A governor over 50 people. I love that. So they say, we want a king. And they go to Samuel and say, we want a king. We're tired of this judge thing, this tribal consensus thing. We want a king. That's basically saying we want to move power up. Samuel goes to God and he says, God, they want a king. And God says, that is really a terrible idea. All your sons are going to be working with the chariots and the military, and all your daughters will be working in the temple, and all your prophets going to go into taking care of the palace and the king's entourage, which is basically to say you're going to create a bureaucracy and it will do nothing and cost a great deal. And so Samuel goes back to the people and says, well, God says it's a bad idea for this reason, this reason, this reason, this reason. They go away and think about it, and they come back to Samuel and say, we still want a king. Samuel goes back to God, says, God, they still want a king. He says, it's still a bad idea, but it's their decision. And so Saul is the first king God doesn't want. And you say, but he pointed at Saul. Yes, he did, because if you're going to make a bad decision, God will do his best to bless it. But it's still a bad decision. Yeah, wow. But it isn't what God wants, but he says, okay, well then, of all the people of Israel, Saul would be the best, and you know how good Saul was. But God didn't appoint Saul king, and you never see a king become a king in the early days of Israel having kings until you read these words. All the people gathered together, and they took Saul as king. That was a consensus process. They agreed with God. Now, later with David, they don't agree with God, and they appoint someone else in the south. Are you with me? So God has an opinion, but the choice is theirs. God has an opinion, but the choice is yours, because you have to live with the choices you make. He doesn't. He's trying to bless you, but if you refuse it, he will allow you. And you know this if you're raising a 13-year-old. Somewhere along the line, they have to make their own decisions, and you know they will make bad ones. You did. So you can either keep them from making any decisions and raise a total idiot who has no sense of responsibility and independence, who you will be taking care of and cleaning up their nappy messes for the rest of their life, and you deserve it. Or you are raising a child who is learning how to discern the difference between good and evil and has the freedom to make a choice and make a mistake and then live with it. And I guarantee you, making your own mess and then having to clean it up is far more effective correction. But that's a hard choice, because love wants to protect, but love also wants to push towards independence. And it, you know, God is not laughing. He's hurting, but he is not going to take that choice away from us politically. He's going to let us vote Bill Clinton in twice so he can finally have sex in the Oval Office. We aren't sick of ourselves enough yet. We need Bill again. Now, who knows who he's going to have sex with if he's first husband? I mean, it's a package deal. He is married to the woman. Gosh, I saw the funniest cartoon in this country. Can we have a little fun this morning? Is that okay? I was down here when Bill Clinton was here. His plane was on the tarmac with my plane. And I'm sitting there looking at Air Force One, and God says to me, your trip is more important than his. I said, really? Yeah. Move over, Bill. Land is trying to land. Well, one of your cartoons, I can't remember, it might be the really famous guy that I can never think of, but they had Bill Clinton standing at a podium, okay, speaking to the South Africans, and his penis is growing through the podium and turning into a branch. Like Pinocchio's nose. I thought, oh, ouch. Oh, that's so rude and true and wonderful and awful. And gosh, we need South Africans doing cartoons in America. Good on you. Okay, now it looks like God's made a mistake because Saul does an okay job, but David's brilliant. And in Solomon's era, we inherit everything in Israel that God has promised back in the books of Moses. I mean, they are at their peak. They are the greatest nation on the face of the earth at that point. And you go, well, surely putting all the power at the top is a good idea because then you have more control and you can make things happen. And so we get to that point, and that's usually when most of us quit reading because the rest of it's so stinking boring. But then we get Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And Rehoboam has all the power that the people have given Saul and David and Solomon, because once you give power away, it's very difficult to get it back. And Rehoboam, in one generation, tears that entire nation apart. Everything that it has taken 16 generations to build, he tears apart in one generation, and they never recover. Now, do I have to apply this to Africa for you? Do you understand what the problem is? And I'm speaking to all of you. Because no tribe in South Africa gets this. You are all power at the top oriented. Whether you have Asian roots, African roots, or European roots, you believe control will solve the problem. And you believe that whether you're talking about your fathers, your pastors, or your presidents. Okay, this is not biblical. So don't tune me out because you think I'm talking to the other tribe. Each tribe's heritage taps beautifully into this heresy. Here you have unity. Okay, so Zimbabwe, power's at the top. In fact, I'm reading the book, The State of Africa, which came out last year. Oh my gosh, it's Africa since independence. And you know, it's so thrilling to see what God has done on this continent in the last 100 years, and so depressing. And then thrilling again, and then so depressing. Yeah, because the vast majority of governments on this continent are if they're old, are 60 years old. And this is almost nothing. So Africa is still an unbelievably young experiment in rulership of the people. And the mistakes in the first two generations of political leaders have been, well, they've just been spectacular. But this should not make us despair because Reed judges. But the Christian leaders in Africa are moving power up. So Uganda has evidently finally changed its constitution because they have a good man as president. His wife is a godly woman. He wants to stay in longer so he can do a good job. But you see, the next president of Africa may be another Idi Amin. And he will have the same power as the good man. And so we never want to perceive that the power is at the top, and that's what we need to get a hold of. The power is at the bottom, and didn't Mandela teach you that? He didn't have any media. He didn't have any newspaper coverage. He didn't have any control of the schools or the churches. He had to go covertly from village to village to village to village to village to village to build a grassroots consensus amongst his people. And putting him in prison was the thing that gave him exposure, but he had already built the consensus, because if you have the bottom, you have everything. God puts his emphasis on the community, not the leader of the community. Responsibility is at that level, not at the top. They are accountable to us, not us to them. They serve us, we do not serve them. And you are going to have to deal, black, colored, and white, with your authority issues if you want to spare the future of this country. The president of Benin, who is also a believer, appoints all his own judges. So who are the judges responsible to? The president. This will breed corruption. All the power at the top of any political and economic system will breed corruption. Wake up and smell the roses. Genesis chapter 3 happened. The only way we can keep corruption at bay is a good system of checks and balances. So you have to fight as the President of the United Nations of the United States with the Senate if you want to go to war. And there is a conflict between the two, because he has executive powers, but they have the power to change the Constitution. This is healthy. You go, oh gosh, we get so bored with America. They just bicker, 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 bicker. Oh, praise God. Which one of those bickering ones do you want to be in control? See, the solution is not more power. The solution is more participation. Okay, so God says, government is essential to the organization of a nation. The system of government must be population-driven because the system serves the people. If the system can't serve all of the people, it's a bad system. You have to change it. You don't have to change the values. But America's way of expressing democracy does not work for 250 million people. It would take a year before a murderer will even get to trial. It may take 5 years. This means the system has been outgrown by the population. And of course, you didn't build a system for your entire population, and you're in those growth pains. You got some catch up. You say, well, the post office doesn't work quite as well. Of course, it was only constructed to serve a small percentage of your population. Okay, well, that's the fact. Let's change the fact. You have some electrical shortages. Well, welcome to the 21st century. So does every other developed nation in the world. Welcome to development. That means we're falling apart. No, that means more people are enabled in this country to use electricity. That's a good thing. So you just have to catch up. You're probably 6 years behind on your power grid. Who knows how far behind Los Angeles is. It is responsible to provide justice, to provide for the justice issues of the people, meaning the government is there to arbitrate between the people's needs and wants. The government is to be neutral. And that's why having niche-driven parties is a complex issue. Because the more our party represents just one small group, the less objective it is. And the purpose of government under God is that the governing people represent everyone. So if we ended up in America with a Black American Party, and an American Indian Party, and a Women's Party, and an Asian American Party, and a Latin American Party, we'd have no governance at all. We'd be going backwards to tribalism, not forward to nationhood. Okay? And you have to face that. Now, you're not going to face it in a decade. But to become a nation, the tribalism has to decrease and the sense of nationhood has to increase. We take responsibility for each other. We are here to serve each other. In your best interest is my best interest. Okay, and as we said, it's elective consensus representative, no tribe left out. Wow, what a great sentence in Scripture. They are not the priesthood. And we'll get to that when we talk about church. So the priesthood is one institution and the government is another one. And we'll talk about that in a while. The authority of the government comes from the people. The authority of the church comes from God. Okay? Very, very important. And when Jesus says a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, he is talking about consensus. If we do not work with the other people that live in our country to try to come to some level of agreement of what is acceptable in law and what is an acceptable way to rule, if we abdicate on that process, we will fall apart because every voice is needed. They are the check and balance for each other. The tug of war of the political process is exactly what God wants. He wants the tension between values and desires because that helps hold us accountable. I mean, you see that in the body of Christ. Wouldn't it be simpler if we were all just like each other? Yeah, but how boring. See, but you go, well, my interpretation of that scripture is this. Well, my interpretation of that scripture is this. Well, I'm just thinking it's this. And that is not the terrible part of being a Christian. That's the wonderful part. We sharpen each other. And when Christianity becomes a herd mentality and groupthink, and you absolutely know what is going to come out of the mouth of every person on every issue, it is no longer the body of Christ. Well, it might be the body of Christ. It's lost its mind. Okay. And we got a lot of people in the body of Christ today who are pushing for groupthink. Very few of them are in leadership, but boy, would they like to be. And you just need to stand against that. You know, it took a lot of courage to talk about Harry Potter. And we all need to have that kind of courage. Because otherwise, the petty, tyrannical thinking of the few rules. And my gosh, do they have loud voices. Okay. What's the next one? Business. I think. Give me another slide and I'll know. Okay. Economics, business, the financial arena, what is sometimes called the marketplace, we're going to have to come up with a new language for the theology of the laity because we're all confusing each other. But we'll call it business and economics for now. Where the primary way of exchanging is buying and selling. So the primary finance of government is taxes. Just taxes are taxes that the people have agreed on to accomplish projects that the people have said, this is what we want done. And taxes from Deuteronomy right through the New Testament, render under Caesar what is Caesar's, are validated by God. So if you are on a tirade, like some of the people in America, to abolish taxes because they're demonic, I'm sorry. You need a new religion. Okay, but there is a just level, and in Scripture, in under Joseph, Joseph introduces 25% in Egypt. Which is interesting. That's what we pay in the United States. Now, is that the magic number? No. The number is whatever you choose to put your money in and have agreed on to spend it that way. You can have as much taxation or as little as you want, but you are responsible to have an opinion on that and to work towards that as the people of a nation, to hold your governance accountable for that. But the domain of business is buy and sell. Now, I know of Christians who are going all over the world and say, the business method of God is not buy and sell, it's give and receive. Oh my gosh. I mean, some of these are my friends. There is nothing biblical about give and receive. That is a New Testament economics, which has nothing to do with the nation. It has to do with the church, a body of believers who give in an offering. And you may give everything you own, but if you turned that into an economic principle, you wouldn't have anything to give. There is a difference between an offering and an economic system. God is not a communist, not politically, all the power at the top, nor economically. We'll all share and have equal amounts, which means nothing. Except the guys at the top. The people who came over from West East Germany when the wall fell down, in the first weeks they were free to come into West Germany, they'd walk into department stores and faint. They had no idea. They had no idea what the people on the other side of that wall had. They were told by the government they were the best fed, best housed, best protected people on the planet. Doo-doo. Okay, so in business, God reveals Jehovah Jireh, God the provider, and the attribute business represents in the kingdom of God is goodness. Now, this word is lost in the 20th century. For us, we use the word good. You're a good girl. You're a good boy. You're a good group. For a Hebrew, that would have made no sense at all. Because your goodness can't be measured. Well, on a scale from 10, how good a girl am I? So you can't measure it. It's an intangible. On a scale of 1 to 10, how good a group are you? You know, there's so many variables, that is a meaningless question. What would be wrong is to answer it. And so the Hebrews would have only applied goodness to something tangible. I love this Bible. This is a Cambridge Bible. They make the nicest Bible paper in the world. Why can they get such good paper and not one Bible publisher in America can find this paper? This is a good Bible. Feels good. Pliable. Moroccan cover. Hey, take it out. It's my God thing. God is good. This is a good Bible. Okay. And God loves that. Because goodness can be measured. Because it always has to do with the tangible. This is a good Tanzanite. You want to know the story behind this? I got robbed. I'm a true South African now. Almost all my jewelry. They left some of the silver, but, you know, a lifetime of high school class rings and my father's Masonic ring, which I thought was very funny. Because I was going to have it melted down so we could make something into it, but they stole it. So if the curse is real, bad choice. But you have great insurance companies here, and the insurance company, you know, even though I could only document part of it, they gave me what I considered an unbelievably good settlement. Of course, I remembered every piece, where it was bought, what carat it was, what the level of gold was. And so they did wonderfully, and they came and said, if there are a couple of special pieces, and there were two, the rest of it I'm going, what do I do with this? I never wear it. They said, we would remake something for you as close as the original, and gave me a jeweler in Cape Town that does that with the company. So it's a little cheaper for them and a little nicer for the person. Nicer for the person. Nobody in America is nice in an insurance process. It's a little nicer. So the things that were special were things that had to do with God. I had a diamond ring that was given to me here in my 20th year of missions. And I had another ring that God had given me in a very, very special time of trial. And I wore those too on this hand. And another ring that was very expensive that I was never going to wear that my brother gave me. And I said, can I take the value of that and do something different? Because God said, part of this is a different season. This is a new season. And I want a new commemorative. So don't try to reproduce the old memories. I want to say something new. So this is it. So designed for me. It's got a Celtic cross in it because I told her I like Celtic and what I did as a Christian. And that's a very nice, good Tanzanite stone. Has not been heated to make it more dark blue. That's good. You with me? So a Hebrew would have said, this is good wine, this is good food, this is a good house, that's a good horse, that's a good well, this is good water. They never would have said, you're a good person. Because the Hebrew mindset was that God was the God of the material world and life was celebrated through the material world. The material world was not worshipped, but it was created by God for man to be enjoyed as an expression of who God is. And so God created the beauty of the material world, and the pavement of the kingdom is gold. So when you look at this and go, that's a good goal. Not even worthy of a street. And the jewels at the bottom of the kingdom, there are 12 jewels, and they represent the 12 tribes. You know, if you go through those and meditate, because you guys have 12 tribes. You know, if you go through those and meditate, because you guys have a lot of the jewelry business in your country. I mean, it's not abundance, it's affluence. And the material world is created
to reproduce itself to infinity. That's what we learn from DNA and cloning. And so God has made the material world to produce everything we all need at the highest level of whatever that means. We now know that the energy, that the universe is not sucking energy, it's pumping energy. We're not losing matter. God is constantly creating it. Einstein got it wrong. So when we develop this idea, limited resources and too many people, that's not biblical, that's humanism, that's demonic. That's exactly what Satan thinks. God cannot provide, and their human beings are the problem. So when we look at economics and Bible, we're looking at the goodness of God. And when we sing about the goodness of God, God wants us to be thinking about something he has provided. Not an intangible that's way beyond the blue. And so in this arena, there is no innate authority. There is no one way that God wants us to institutionalize business. It needs to be separate from the church. That's the first thing Jesus does in Jerusalem. He throws the moneylenders out of the temple. Not because moneylending is wrong. It doesn't belong in the house of God. Because the exchange of the ecclesiastical institution is give and receive. Not by itself. You say, well, you sell your books.